All right, good morning. How's everybody doing today? It's changed a little bit since I was here 5 years ago. It's gotten some update here, but you know what hasn't changed is the people, and that's the important thing, right? And one of our core values at our church in Franklin is, number one is we preach Christ. We preach the Bible. And so that is something that as you're celebrating your anniversary, that is something that the foundation that you have laid, it's been laid from the earliest members here still today, and it's going to continue on for the next 60 years, as Pastor Joel mentioned. And it's by your work in this church, in this community. You know, as I came in, I saw your table out there, and you're gearing up for a community day. And that is the important thing of a church, is its outreach, and it's kind of creating like a lifeblood for your ministry. And just a couple words real quickly on our journey to Franklin. Not too far from here, but yet it's a whole different town, a town of about 27,000 people. And about 5 years ago, as Pastor Joel mentioned, God was burdening my heart to either start a church or be a part of a church just south of Indianapolis. As many of you know, my wife and I started a business, commercial cleaning business in this area, and it was something that we were hoping that we could get to the place where we could use those funds and help just start a ministry. And so I got on Facebook. I don't think anybody here knows anything about Facebook, do you? I mean, maybe a couple people are on there. And so I saw a friend that I went to college with, and he was praying about starting a church just south of Indianapolis. And God burdened my heart to reach out to him. And through several meetings, we decided, you know what, we're kind of on the same path here. Why don't we team up? And he and his family started the church, Community Baptist Church in Franklin. And my family, unfortunately, left here. That was the sad part. And we joined them about 25 minutes south of here in Franklin, Indiana. So if you have any neighbors, and not neighbors, but friends and family members down in Franklin, send them our way. You know, God's been good to the ministry. You know, as you know, you may have heard of events that happened in 2020. I don't know if you heard about that or not, but we all went through that. Every person did. And so, man, that was just 2 years after a brand new church plant. And so it did stunt our growth a little bit at the time. We were running close to 50 or so, and we lost some people after the closures and everything ended. And so we're rebuilding and just retooling, and we're committed to, you know, standing firm on the foundation that Christ built his church, which we're going to get into here in just a minute. And we're just being faithful. We're showing up day in and day out. We had some first-time visitors couple Sundays ago, and so we're reaching out, connecting with our community. And so I encourage you to do the same here at Thompson Road at your event coming up at the end of the month. Be a part of that outreach into your community. That's how the gospel, that's how the church continues. And so I'm excited about what God is going to continue to do here for you at Thompson Road. I want to take our attention and just our time over the next, I don't know, I haven't preached in about a year, so it could be anywhere from 20 minutes to 40 minutes. I guess we'll find out. turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I was joking, of course. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first six verses. And I am well aware of the fried chicken that's out there waiting for us. And so with that in mind, I want to get into the Word of God here. I'm also really heartened to see your social media presence, just your live stream, your sermons that are on there. And I know watching Jonathan, and he's got some YouTube videos out there. And I think those are really good, personally. You know, I think a lot of them are short clips, and that's going to appeal to really the way our world is going right now, with short clips to get people into the Word of God and get them into longer form content. So I applaud you guys in your efforts there, witnessing and spreading the gospel online. All right, we're in Ephesians, and we're going to look at chapter 4. And just so you're kind of aware, I'm actually preaching next week at our church. Our pastor asked if different leaders and deacons in our church could take a passage throughout Ephesians and kind of run with it this month. And so my part is going to be next week. And so in preparing kind of for that as well, it's going to be the latter part of this chapter 4 in Ephesians. In preparing for that, I wanted to kind of start at the beginning of Ephesians in verse 1. But before we dive into verse 1, we see that the first word in the chapter says therefore. And I like the classic saying, if you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. And so you got to go back to the first chapters of Ephesians and kind of understand where Paul is coming from here in this book. And so the beginning of Ephesians talks about the Christian worth in Christ. The middle of the book talks about the walk of the Christian. And the last part of the book talks about the warfare of the Christian. The first three chapters have a heavy focus on laying a solid theological foundation of who we are in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the last three chapters, starting with kind of where we are in the middle, offer us a practical way of living out a Christian spirit-filled life. And so real quickly, it's just maybe a couple pages or a page over, I want to highlight a couple of these passages leading up to verse or chapter 4. Look with me in chapter 1. I mean, you're talking about this theological laying out that Paul presents us with. And he's writing really to the greater population in Asia Minor, and specifically this church at Ephesus. And a lot of those people living there that he's writing to were Greek. They were Greek people and considered Gentiles. And so as he's laying this out, really, you can see that, I mean, the words of the early part of chapter 1, just talking about how God is full of knowledge and has foreknowledge, and he calls us to him to be adopted, verse 5. That is a powerful phrase there, adopted to him. And then we see the role of the Holy Spirit, if you drop down to verse 13, that we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then you continue on in this doctrine that's unfolding. We have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And we've heard often that the eyes of those who haven't accepted Christ are kind of like glazed over. They don't have that understanding. But if you have Christ in your heart, Jesus in your heart, verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And then he continues on through chapter 2, and you see that verse 3 is kind of somewhere where we all find ourselves in. We all have a past, especially before Christ, before coming to him. And maybe something that we have that we're ashamed of, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, we had our conversation in times past, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then you have some of the most beautiful words in Scripture in the next verse, verse 4. Can you read them with me? He says, but God. So beautiful. Those two short words. But God, who is rich in mercy. And that's where the gospel meets my life. It's where it meets your life. He is rich in mercy. That means he has so much of it, he's just handing it out. And we're just taking it like a lost treasure and bringing it close to our lives. We need that rich mercy. He has great love. And then this whole chapter is geared towards salvation. And we know the famous verse of how you get saved in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's nothing that you and I can do. And that's the beautiful work of Christ. And then we go forward to chapter 3. And you see that his work isn't over. He says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love can comprehend what is that breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then I love this in verse 20. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can you imagine that? That is our God. And this is a power, if you read the last part of that verse, it says, and this is the power that works in us. So imagine all the things that you can potentially think of. Things, obviously, that you want that line up with God's desires for your life. He's willing and he's able with the power that he has to give it to you, to bestow it onto you. And so if your values and your desires of your heart are lining up with God's, guess what? He wants you to experience that. He wants you to have that. He wants to give you a legitimate, real power in your life to overcome the flesh that you have and I have, and to live a Christian life that is worthy of his calling. So that brings us to the word therefore. Because of all those things, and he starts off by saying, you know, just throws this out of nowhere, right? I mean, he alludes to it earlier in the book, but this fact of where he is when he's writing this just kind of jumps off the page at you. Where is he? It says, I, therefore, the prisoner. So he is a prisoner. And we're going to see that it's not just a physical location that he's a prisoner of, but he's a prisoner to something else. We'll get there. But first, he's a physical prisoner. And this goes back to the time when he was in Rome, and we read about it at the end of the book of Acts. And it's mentioned there, and we're going to address that. But he's a prisoner, and it wasn't the first time that he was in prison. Again, we're told of in the book of Acts, chapter 16, just about 11 years earlier, he was in prison. Do you remember the time they were in Lystra and in those areas there, and he and Silas and some others were walking down the street, and they encountered somebody who had what the Bible refers to as a spirit of divination. And she was kind of saying good sayings that were correctly phrased. Look, there goes the people who believe in the Son of God. But Paul said, you're saying it in a way that was trying to deceive people around. You're saying it incorrectly with the wrong spirit, literally a spirit of divination. And so he called out that person who had that evil spirit. She was, in essence, possessed. He called her out. And then the Bible says that her masters, who were profiting off of her spirit of divination, imagine the money that they could make on that person going around saying what people want to hear. Because Paul called her out, the masters grabbed them by the arms, he and Silas, and drug them to the city where the leaders were. And we know Israel at this time, the condition of the hearts of the religious leaders at the time. And so they're standing before the leaders, and what happens? Well, we know the rest of the story. They have a council, and they decide these guys aren't good for us, and so put them in prison. And then beginning of the next chapter there in Acts, the way the story goes is it's midnight, and Paul and Silas, they're singing a song to God. And it's interesting, the song that they chose to sing, because we'll get to that in a second, because all of a sudden the place was shaken and there was an earthquake and it shook the doors wide open. And so the person in charge of the jailer himself, he was looking around, he drew his sword out and he was about to take his own life, to kill himself. And then he heard the words shouted out by Paul. He said, No, don't do that. We're all here. The prisoner assumed that everybody had just escaped, right? I mean, that would be probably on our minds. If we're in prison and boom, the doors open wide open, it would be tempting to just walk out. But no, everybody stayed there in the prison. And the man came up to him, the prisoner came up to Paul and fell down at his face and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What brings a guy to that question? I think it goes back to that very song that they were singing while kept in prison. And so we see Paul in prison here again in our chapter, in Ephesians chapter 4. And you could see that there's a reason why he's in prison. And we don't fully understand why he's in prison. But we do have a statement that we have here, and it's this: because of our position in Christ as Christians, we may be called upon to to physically surrender our personal freedoms as a living sacrifice. You know, the statements like that can be made, but, you know, in the world that we live in, we mentioned COVID, and we can look back and see how churches in different countries were shut down, and there were pastors defying those orders in other countries, and they were arrested while their families were watching them being hauled off on a Sunday morning to prison. And so it's not far off for us to think that at some point in our society, if we're facing reality, persecution is going to happen. We can all hope, and I do, that it's not in my lifetime, but then we have to have a realistic side of our thinking and realize it very well could happen in our lifetime. Where just simply believing and simply sharing your faith online, or simply sharing it in public, or simply walking into a church door on Sunday, could at some point, even here in our country, cause you to be arrested and put in prison. So it's not far off to think that the things that Paul experienced some 2,000 years ago could repeat today. So he was a prisoner physically. And we know the type of prison that he was in. So this prison that he was in, and we're gonna look at Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, and it's going to kind of describe it. It's a much different setting than the prison that he and Silas were in earlier, because they were in chains. Here, he wasn't in chains. It was towards the end of his life, and we're told this in Acts 28, verse 30, and the scripture says, "And Paul dwelled 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him." So he was able to receive letters and send letters out, and he was able to stand it. Like, this is what he did. He went outside of his house where he was under house arrest, and he literally said these words, and he preached to the crowd. It says he preached the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So no man forbidding him. Can you imagine all the souls that might have been saved during those 2 years? When Apostle Paul steps out of his house and starts preaching, do you think somebody might get saved, a person or two? I can only imagine. And so we see a physical imprisonment, but then there's also another prison, form of prisoner that he was, that he states here, and we're going to see it. But I want to make one more statement. Because of our position in Christ as Christians, we should all be prisoners of Christ, where he has our complete heart and we are fully surrendered to his will. Maybe it's on the same page in scripture that you're on right now, but do me a favor and look to the left of your Bible. Maybe you have to flip a page back, but looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, there's a key phrase that Paul says here. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ," read those next three words with me, "for you Gentiles." He says, "for you Gentiles." And so what he did in Acts chapter 28, as we're told that the story is continuing here in Ephesians chapter 3, how he was able to just speak out loud. And in Acts 28, we're not going to look there, but in Acts 28, verse 20, he says, "because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So Paul's goal was to bring both Jew and Gentile together. His writings often were those who were focused on uniting the whole body of Christ, which is where he's going in this passage. He's going to be talking about the whole body. And so he's leading up to that point. And it's for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. So he was saying he was a prisoner for their sake. And it wasn't that God caused him to go to jail in their place. But it's that Paul realized that the hope of Israel and the cause of Christ would be magnified, as we see elsewhere in his teaching, through what? Through his life. His very life. Even through this personally tumultuous time in his life. So what a great example that he is for us. Many times, we're not finding ourselves in the bonds of prison or confines of it. But there are unique situations that we all face in our life. And I think we need to take a step back, and I know we wonder, and ask why. And that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself to ask God why, but I think it would be wrong if we took his answer and disagreed with why. Because it might be that God has allowed you to go through some circumstance in your life or trial that you're currently facing so that others could see Christ through you. And so that Christ could be magnified, as Paul said, whether by life or by death. And that's the goal. Isn't that the goal of Christianity, to spread the good news and to let the light of Christ shine through us? We're to be a reflection of Christ's glory. But we're told here to walk, verse 2, I want to read this, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you are called. Another translation says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. Walk worthy of the vocation or the calling. And we know that that calling itself is the calling to be adopted into the family of God. It's the calling of salvation. So he's saying, I've called you to myself. You've accepted. You're now a part of the family of God. Now he says, walk worthy of that calling. It's kind of like, have you ever had a parent that you revered so much, or grandparent or family member, that you had the same last name, and it was always in the back of your mind to never do something that would cause harm or disrespect to that family name? That's kind of the idea that he's stating here for us. He's saying, I've called you, you are adopted into my family. And the first three chapters talk about all the benefits that come with that. And he's saying, I just ask one thing of you, that you walk worthy, that you take a minute and you focus and you hone in on what it's like to walk as a child of God. What does that entail? He says, take a minute and ponder that. We're going to see another statement here, and that's because of our position in Christ. As Christians, we are privileged to walk in a worthy way with our Creator. Think about it. Think about the relationship opportunity that God's allowing you to have with Him. You're talking about Almighty God, who created all the universe, we just went through the eclipse recently. How many of you were able to safely see it, not with your eye? How many of you accidentally looked up at the sun? Yeah, me too. We all do, right? We look and then we're like, oh, I shouldn't do that, right? But we were able to experience that. I mean, in 2017, there was another eclipse here, right? But it was a partial one. Am I right on that? So you didn't get to see totality. But this one was the first time in my life, and maybe yours too, where we got to see it in totality. And we were kind of blessed here in our location in central Indiana. And I don't know about you, I'm thinking you were probably reacting the same way I did inside. I was in awe of the one who put that there, of the one who created the whole planetary solar system to operate in such an orderly way, where it's so orderly that human beings are able to use math, and whatever kind of math they use, that's not my forte, trigonometry, I don't know, but they use something fancy, and they figured out the trajectory and the rotation of the planets, the circumnavigating the sun, and how that would all line up just perfectly. And I remember joking with my wife, and I said, wouldn't it be funny if they got the date wrong? You remember all the buildup for that? Wouldn't that be funny if they're like, oh, I'm sorry, it's next Tuesday. We forgot to carry the one, right? But it's just amazing that that's the very God that wants to, that's asking for you to walk with him. It's mind-blowing. Blows my mind to think about. But he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, so he's breaking down how he wants us to walk with him. We're told in Colossians 1:10, We might have this on the screen, we might not, but Colossians 1:10 says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What's a tendency that we as human beings tend to have as we get smarter? What's a tendency that we might have as we accomplish better and better and better things? We might tend to get prideful. We might tend to think, well, look what I did. Look what I accomplished for the Lord. We'll add that in. It's for the Lord. But he's saying in our text here in Ephesians chapter 4, he's saying with lowliness and meekness. Remember, who's the audience that he's writing to here in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey? He's writing to primarily Gentiles, Gentile Christians, and who are made up of a lot of Grecian people. And I know the writing of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato hundreds of years before this focused on knowledge, and it's easy, and I think some of their writings even kind of talk about how we can kind of lack humility the smarter we get. And they kind of promote that way of thinking. I mean, you think of that culture, the Greek culture and the Olympic Games and how they place a focus on being the best human being you possibly can. And while that's good and all, and especially mentally and physically and learning and knowledge, as you accumulate that, he says, because he wants you to grow in knowledge, but he wants you to be careful with how you portray your knowledge, what you think about yourself with the knowledge that you've accumulated. You know, there's many here that the older you get, I mean, you're just further and further away from your birthday as a Christian. And many of you were probably saved for a number of years at this point, like myself. And the more we go to church, the more we obey Christ and his word, the more knowledge we gain, it can kind of go to our head if we're not careful. And he wants us to be lowly and meek. Not only that, but he says in this verse, forbearing one another. I skipped a part. He says, with long suffering. And that has the idea of patience and fortitude. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. That literally in the Greek means to put up with. Do you know somebody you've come across in your life that you've had to put up with? All right, don't bump elbows with anybody right now. But somebody might have come to mind when I said that. Hopefully there's nobody here. But we've come across people in the workplace. That's usually where we find it. Maybe rarely out in public if you see somebody who's just creating problems for yourself. But we've all come across that. And so we need to, in those situations, forbear. We need to have long suffering. And then he says this, with unity and with peace. With unity and with peace. Charles Spurgeon reminds us in this verse that it says unity, not uniformity. He said, the same one Lord of one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, we rejoice to recognize. But as to the uniformity of dress, of liturgical verbiage, or form of worship, I find nothing of it in Scripture. Men may pray acceptably standing, or sitting, or kneeling, or lying with their faces on the earth. They may meet with Jesus by the riverside, in the temple porch, in prison, or in a private house, and they may be one in the same spirit, although the one regardeth not a day, and the other regardeth it not. Ephesians 5, verse 8 tells us, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now are you in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. We're going to see kind of the thrust of this passage here in the next couple minutes. But as we get into that main part of the passage, I want to ask a question. There are moments in history where we realize that this was a memorable part in world history. Really, even this past time with the eclipse was one of those. But if you go back to like 1969 and the moon landings, I mean, I wasn't there, but some of you guys were. And you probably, if you were alive during that time, you probably remember where you were standing or sitting during that momentous occasion in history. Fast forward to now I'm alive, and fast forwarded to 1991 when President Reagan, I remember this as a 10-year-old, and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall," and the end of the Cold War as we knew it. And then the following year, it was 1992, and the Olympic men's basketball team, what were they called? The Dream Team. You guys know it very well. And for those of you who might be under 35, let me just tell you something. That was the greatest team to ever play the game of basketball up to this point. And so you had Jordan and Bird and Magic and O'Neal and Barkley. You had all these guys, Pippen and Malone. And I remember where I was when those games came on. And not to throw anybody under the bus at that time, but I happened to be grounded at that time, probably for doing something worthwhile getting grounded for. But I didn't really get to watch a lot of those live as it happened, but that's the magic of YouTube. I was able to recently take in some full games, watching the full game of the Dream Team playing. And something stood out to me as I was watching that, and that is all of these great basketball giants from the era of the 1990s. You think of the talent that was on that team. And if you go back and watch it this evening and pull it up on YouTube, you'll notice something. You'll notice that one of the players was in try-hard mode. And I think it's hilarious because none of them had to be. In fact, you had Jordan and Magic Johnson, and Larry Bird was like lying on the floor half the time because he had back issues. But when he played, and when Jordan played, you could just tell it was almost like a pickup game at the park. They were just jaunting down the field, just playing like they're having fun. But there was one player, if you look at the film, go back and look at it, Charles Barkley was in try-hard mode. And it's funny because he was a powerful player. In fact, I think he scored the most points in that Olympic series out of all the other stars because he wanted to, and they let him. That's the key there, they let him. And so I want to make another statement tying into the text where we find ourselves, and we'll unfold the scripture here, and that is this. The greatest team ever assembled in the New Testament age is the church. And you think about all the great teams in sports history, and you think about where different players fall, and some who are trying, and some who just have all this talent and ability, but they came together and practiced and played on one team, and then they just literally dominated every team that they played by a wide margin. And so as we go into verse 4, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So you have one body. That's a divinely established team. It's the church. It's God's family. You have one spirit that could be like a divinely appointed, think of him as a coach, helping us through the Christian life and helping reveal scripture to us and guiding us in our decision making. You have one hope that's a divinely predetermined game plan. It's already established. The hope isn't something that we hope happens. It's a knowledge of what is going to happen based upon the promises of God that have already happened in the time past. And so the early church, the greatest team, this early church that God is using from the New Testament age onward, and you can look at the greatest team of the Old Testament, but we're focusing on this age, the New Testament. You go back to the beginning of the church, and I want to flip back there If you would turn with me back to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at a verse here. Because the early church is described in the book of Acts started with a body. It was a body of believers. It was a small body of believers. In chapter 1, you had the 12 disciples. And then quickly you see that there's 120 in an upper room and Peter's addressing them. And then in chapter 2, you have Peter preaching the very first message of the church as we know it to be in existence. The very first message. So you had the 12, you had the 120, and what were the results of, at the end of the first sermon, how many people were added to the church at that point in Acts chapter 2? It tells us that there were 3,000 souls added to the body. That would be an amazing church service. 3,000 people getting saved. And I want to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. We see that after the first church service is preached, when they heard this, the people there, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the question was, after that verse, is, well, what should we do now? That is kind of the consensus of the group. They were wondering, okay, we had a church service. Now what does the church do? And you know what you don't see is you don't see Peter standing up and saying, well, let's form 10 committees and let's argue about the color of the carpet in the church and let's complain about the food, you know, for the fellowship. He doesn't say that. You know, so this was a unified body of believers. What he does say happened, drop down in verse 42. Of Acts chapter 2. This is what happened. And they, who's they? Well, all those people, the 3,000, the 120, the 12, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We talked about COVID and referenced that a couple times, and that's probably one of the biggest challenges post-COVID. Is the technology that we want to use for live streaming can, and it's great and needed for people who can't physically be at church, such as my daughter and my wife who are at home, my daughter at home sick, and those who are shut in and maybe physically don't have the strength to go to church. It can be that same technology that unfortunately encourages people to stay home and get their church fix just watching services online. And what's a key ingredient that we're missing out on when we do that? It's fellowship. That is what we need. That is a key ingredient. We can't miss out on the fellowship. Fellowship takes the place in many different forms, many different formats. It happens when you get to Sunday school and you're talking for 10 minutes before it starts, or you're hanging out after church. At our church, we're known to hang out for up to an hour after the service. And just fellowship with each other. And then after that, go out to eat. So get together and fellowship with each other. Church has to be more than what happens within these four walls on a Sunday morning or Sunday night. We need to commune with each other, to lift each other up. Because the world that we live in is challenging. It's difficult. I need you to come to church, maybe to say an encouraging thing to me, to help me face something I'm going to face this week. We need one another in church. And so that's what the early church did. They fellowshipped with each other and even broke bread, something we're about to do. But there's a key word in this verse here, steadfastly. I want to break that down quickly. And the Greek behind that is proskartareo. And that means to attend assiduously all the exercises. So if you're like me, I had to look up the word assiduously. And what that means is with great care and perseverance. It also means to adhere closely. So we all know if we want to be successful at anything that we endeavor to do in life, then we must never quit doing that thing. It really comes down to a simple binary choice. Just don't stop doing that. Is that a double negative? Just never quit. Just never quit. There's an author who I've listened to audio, one of his audio books out there, and he's a former Navy SEAL. You may have heard of him. His name is David Goggins. Are you familiar with that name? Seen a couple people head shaking. So he had a hard life. Just as a Navy SEAL, you could imagine what they go through in even training. And according to his book, even just a couple months before he went to Navy SEAL training, he had retired from the United States Air Force. And he was working out, but gaining too much weight, and he was about 100 pounds overweight. And he decided, he had some crazy thing happen to him. He was spraying for bugs late at night, and he was spraying a ceiling in a restaurant, when all of a sudden he had to poke the ceiling tile to get up there and spray for bugs, when all of a sudden like 100 roaches fell on him. And he sat down, discouraged, 100 pounds overweight, having been a veteran already, and he said, this is enough. And he set himself a goal, and he trained, and I don't know the timing of this, but he says within 3 months he lost the 100 pounds and signed up to be a Navy SEAL. And then he didn't make it the first time. The training is so tough that a lot of people, they have leg fractures and foot fractures. So he had two fractures in both of his legs, so they rolled him back to repeat some of the training. Eventually, within, I think it took about 18 months for him to finally finish about 8 months worth of training with rollbacks. So he became a Navy SEAL and then was on the SEAL teams for about 6 years. He retired and he decided, you know what? I want to do an ultra marathon. And as you know, you have to train for probably years of your life to do something that arduous. But he just decided to do that one day on a whim. And I don't even know if he'd ever run a marathon, and he was about to run 100 miles. And so you had to kind of prove yourself in order to qualify for that marathon. You had to run, I believe it was the 100 miles, and you had to kind of show that you could do it like around a track. And this was going to be over rough terrain. So he went to a track. And I think, if I remember the numbers right, it's been a little bit since I've read this book, but I believe you had to finish it in 24 hours. So you have 24 hours to move 100 miles. Don't hold me exactly to those figures, but it's something I couldn't do. So it's something pretty, it's probably like you had to run 2 miles in 5 days. And so no, but it was quite a distance. And so he starts running and he had no plan. He had no preparation. You're familiar with the muscle milk drink that you drink if you're working out. He had some muscle milk right before, and it turns out, he says, joking later, milk is not the thing you want to drink before you go on a run. But he goes on this run, and there are times where he just collapses. He didn't feed himself the right nutrients to make it through. Later, he learns about all these gel packs you can take that keep you going. But as he was sitting there, there was something inside of him that kept saying, don't quit, get up. And probably pulling back into some of his training that he went through as a Navy SEAL, where they're trying to get you to quit for a period of 6 months. And then there's a period where it's last 1 week, where you're only allowed one night of sleep every night, and you're training all day the rest of the week. Pulling back on that, he was able to bring himself to the point where he stood up and he finished the qualifier so he could run in that race. We're talking about perseverance. We're talking about not quitting. And then the greater scope, we're talking about our Christian walk. You're going to come across hardships in your journey in life. You've already come through some hardships, many of you. And you can, when you get in those hardships and you think, I just want to throw in the towel. I just can't make it any further. You and I can draw upon a few things. The promises of God in His Word, and the times when He has fulfilled those promises in your own life through answered prayers. And of the prayers that you've prayed and the prayers that other people around you in this church body have been praying for you. And what a great system that is that God's created for us, this church, this team, this great team that we are privileged to be a part of, where we can lift each other up in time of need. And we can lift each other up when there isn't a time of need. And we can work together hand in hand, for instance, at this public event that you have at the end of the month. Hand in hand, laboring together to further the gospel, to enrich and deepen the kingdom of God. So we see here, to not quit. There's another book I was reading that's kind of for businesses, and it's called The E-Myth. If you're a business person or entrepreneur, this is probably the most recognized book for entrepreneurs. And I read through it recently, and it came out with some pretty daunting statistics, since I run a small business, and these statistics are pretty daunting. It says each year, 1 million new businesses are started. I think that's up from COVID, significantly. So these are a little outdated. They're probably skewed in the downward position. It says, however, about 40% fail within the first year. So nearly half of businesses started fail. And then out of the 40% that fail, 80%, so what's left of the 40, so the 60% that make it to 5 years, 80% will fail within those 5 years. And of those businesses that make it to the fifth year, of those that last 5 years, more than 80% fail in the first 10 years. So that just put it in perspective for me. Our business might succeed if we just don't quit, you know? And that's something that you can bring to yourself in your spiritual walk. Just don't quit. I want to make another statement, and that's this. We kind of alluded to verses 4 through 6, and we see an overarching principle, and I want to just make this statement. Everyone devotes themselves to some system of philosophy or religious belief. Why not devote yourself to the one God? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We all believe in something. We all put our faith, and I say that as not just Christians or people in the church, but as humanity. Everyone that you know on earth puts their faith and trusts in something. Whether it's a scientific theory of the origins of our universe happening with an explosion, or whether it's a humanistic philosophy of mankind that was invented by man, or whether it's the one true God of the Bible, we all trust in something. So why not put your faith and trust in the one God and devote yourself to Him? Another statement I want to make is this, as we come to a close in the next few minutes. As we continue to walk in Christ and grow in Christ, let's not forget that how we communicate to the world directly reflects the head of the church, which is Christ. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Drop down with me and look at verse 15 as we come to a close. We're going to look at the last two verses here. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth. See, on our journey on this great team, the greatest ever assembled, we're going to come across some people who say they're on the team, act like they're on the team, but have nothing to do with the team. Or started out looking like they're on the team, and I'm talking about being a Christian, and then changed their beliefs along the way. And recently, there was a well-known, nationally well-known pastor that had a conference where he invited just simply the part of society that is commonly accepted, the LGBTQ plus society, to come speak at the conference. And the whole gist of it was to affirm through Christian love their way of life, their lifestyle. And to do that, you have to ignore what God's word says about that lifestyle and what he says about all sin. And so that's what he did. He brought them up on the platform and affirmed their belief system. And people could look at that and say, well, that's a Christian displaying love. Wasn't he accepting? Shouldn't we accept all people? Well, yes, we should accept all people into the church, but with the hope and understanding that they would be influenced by the gospel and confronted with their sin and ask for forgiveness and accept Christ as their Savior. And if they are saved, with the hopes of them confessing their sin and restoring their relationship with God. It's not to affirm the sin. It's to accept the sinner and provide a chance for them to ask for forgiveness. And so we should be unashamed of the gospel, because it's the gospel of Christ. We're not ashamed of it in its current form. We're not ashamed of the verses that denounce that way of living. And we're not afraid of that in its current form of the gospel without changing it or adding to it. It's the gospel plus nothing is what it's about. And also in that verse, not only speaking the truth in love, we see we're to not only to speak the truth, we're told to speak the truth in love. And so is it loving to tell somebody that they're okay with God when we know full well the Word of God says otherwise? That's not very loving. So yes, we are to speak the truth in a loving way, but it's still truth that we're to be speaking, and not something convenient that they want to hear. And so that's showing the love of God when we're speaking truth into their life. That is love. This whole passage of this one body wraps up in this last verse. Look with me in verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body. Do you see the picture he's drawing, kind of comparing it to the human body and the joints? And as we age, what happens to our joints in the physical world where we live? I'm hearing murmuring right now. Is that your joints murmuring, or you're answering the question? I'll tell you one thing. Every decade I get older, my joints are murmuring. And that's the reality of the world we live in. But the body of Christ, made up of individuals and referred to here as the different joints, we're not to be murmuring. That's the opposite of what we're to be doing. We're to be realizing that we are privileged to be on this one team, the body of believers, the church, a part of underneath the overall headship of the kingdom of God. And it's a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. There's so many different memberships we could be a part of. Maybe some we should be, you know, like the YMCA to help our joints not hurt so much. But there's no group, there's no body in this world like the body of Christ. like the church. Charles Spurgeon wraps it up for us this way. He says, "This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. Cold hearts, unholy lives, inconsistent actions, neglected prayer closets, these are the seeds which sow schisms in the body. But he who lives near Jesus, wears his likeness, and copies his example, will be, wherever he goes, a sacred bond, a holy link to bind the church more closely than ever together. May God give us this, and henceforth let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We are all on the greatest team that's ever been assembled in the history of mankind, the church. Let's be a part of the team. Let's get off the bench. Let's do our part on the team. Let's encourage one another. Let's hold each other up. Let's sub in for each other when one of us is down and out and needs a break to catch our breath. Let's be there for each other. There's no better team than the church of God. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we are just grateful that we can come to this building, often referred as to the church building, but realizing the true church are those seated in it right now, your saints. And we praise you for the history of many decades and the pastors that have gone before, that are here currently and gone before, and the people, the members who have been here for just decades upon decades, and those who are newer, and the decades that they have ahead of them, and the generation coming up behind them. We praise you and thank you for just the ability and the opportunity to be a part of what you have given us to be a part of, the greatest team that's ever been assembled, the church of God. We're just grateful to be here this morning, and we thank you for all the benefits that we've received through your organization of the church and through being a part of the family of God. And I pray that we would just take a moment and reflect through the book of Ephesians and let the words of our position in Christ soak into us so that we can ever be grateful for what you have done and what you promise that is coming. Still yet ahead for your church. These are exciting days to be a Christian. Help us to show that excitement wherever we go and lift each other up and bring people to your Savior. You are a good, good God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.